Pastor, I read something this week, during the week.
Okay.
And it really struck me, although I know it's true and I've always known it's true. But when God made man,
yep.
He shaped man. He touched, he used his hands. Everything else was made by word.
Yeah.
That makes us pretty darn special.
It does. Yeah, that Genesis 2 account that we were looking at last week when it says he formed man from the dust of the earth. Like I said last week, that's the language of a potter with clay being used, the way that it's formed. There's an intimacy about that that's even different than the way the rest of creation is described. Yeah. No, good insight.
Like potter, it reminds me of the thing I read about in Japan when they have a crack.
Oh, yes.
They fill it with gold and it becomes more valuable.
Yeah.
After it's been cracked and broken.
I forget what they call that, but Japanese with pottery, when it's cracked, they don't discard it. They actually fix it up and fill it in a way that makes it even more valuable with all the cracks and damages. Yeah, absolutely. Let's start with prayer, and then we can jump in. Lord God, Heavenly Father, we praise and thank you for creating us, for giving us our body and souls and making us your own. And even though we have inherited a sinful nature from our fathers and mothers, we thank you for sending your Son to redeem us and make us new, to win his bride and make her holy by his own death and then raising him to life. We ask that you would bless now our study of your word through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.
Pastor.
Yes, Linda.
Greetings from Finland, but I just want
to say, yeah, welcome back.
Thank you. I tried to find Pastor Pohjola in Helsinki.
Okay.
There are so many Lutheran churches in the city of Helsinki.
Yeah.
And I was trying to go door to door finding where he was. But the problem is, and I found this, it is a problem in my eyes. Once tourist season is over, the churches are closed.
Yeah.
And you can't get in unless a pastor is present. And what I found out, like when we attended the church service, it was a live stream from a church someplace in Finland.
Okay.
And what they do is the pastors now travel. They're visiting pastors. So they may not have a service at your church that morning, but there may be something that they might be there in the afternoon. And I just realized how blessed we are here. That, our churches are open. We're in the Word. We're active. And their churches, of course, anyone who knows, Finland is run by the state.
Right,
so
right.
The churches are gorgeous, but they're not filled with people.
Yeah. Well, and the distinction might be, I don't know if Bishop Pohjola even has a church building, because a lot of the confessional Lutheran congregations have been disenfranchised from the state churches. So I don't know that you'd even find him by knocking on one of those churches.
Right, right.
Yeah.
But I searched, trying to see if someone might have known where I could.
Well, next time we'll send you on an official mission.
That's right.
And I'll link you up by email. So.
Sounds great.
All right. Luanne Trigo asked a question last week that I think is worth considering briefly. And she asked the question, I think it was this question, if God knows everything, then why does he put the tree of the knowledge of good and evil in the garden if he knows that they're going to eat of it and fall? And, she asked the question in terms of his omniscience, his knowing all things, and also the role of human, the free will in this. I did give a little answer to it last week, and I'm not going to give a lot more today. But the thing I want to hit again is when we start to ask these questions about why God allowed this or allowed that, we are headed into trying to understand, you might say, the dark side, not dark side as an evil, but the hidden side of God, something he doesn't give an answer to in his word. He doesn't explain in the scriptures why he made the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, even knowing that Adam and Eve would eat from it. We did talk in a couple of ways about this last week. One is, there is an element of worship to this. God is inviting Adam and Eve to worship him by hearing and believing what he says, and not touching or eating of that fruit. There is also the fact in which God, knowing all things, does not mean that he causes it to happen. So God did not plant within Adam and Eve the will or the desire for that fruit. God is not the author or the cause of sin. God also did not create Adam and Eve. How do I say this? We talk about free will, and I think we often misuse the way we speak of free will. We certainly have free will with respect to the things of this earth. Do I take two desserts or four desserts downstairs? Do I listen to Mike Roach or to Pastor? Right? With respect to these things, we have a freedom in what we do, but with respect to things of God, we don't. And Adam and Eve didn't either. It's not like Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden were these neutral people who were faced with an equally sort of valid choice of following God or not following God. When Adam and Eve were made, they were made loving God, trusting God, and fearing God. So they didn't have a sort of will that desired what was evil or what was wrong. They had a will that was aligned with God and his purposes. It does raise the question of what happened, and the explanation we have, the understanding for this, is sort of simple and doesn't delve into all the questions we might have, but we know God also made the angels this way, and one of the angels, Lucifer, rebelled against God, and he brought that rebellion to earth, and he planted the seeds of rebellion with Adam and Eve. And by their sin, they have brought sin to all of us as our inheritance. So it's not a completely, like, intellectually satisfying answer, but we can say this: God created Adam and Eve good, not just sort of free, he created them free to do and to be good. And Satan is the one who brought sin into the world. Why God allowed these things is something that is hidden in a mystery beyond what is given and revealed to us. And I did say last week, as we face those sorts of questions, you know, why is there evil? Why does God allow sin to come? Why does he allow things to go as long as they win before sending his son? Why do some believe and not others? All of these questions, the only place, it's not a resolution, but the only place we can go for refuge to such questions is by running to the place where God shows us who he is and what he is doing, and that is by running to the cross, to Christ crucified. What has God done about it? When we get into chapter 3 in the fall, which we won't get to today, I also will mention this. I think that as Christians, we have the best explanation for why things are the way they are. I think I've said it before, but one thing that people wrestle a lot with is the problem of suffering or the problem of evil. That is not a problem that is unique to Christians. Every human being, unless they believe that what exists is all random chance, every human being has to deal with the fact that there is evil and there is suffering. I believe the Christian that our Christian faith and the Holy Scriptures give us the best understanding of that. That evil is a result of sin, and evil can actually only be known and understood as evil if we know one who is objectively good. Right? We can only call it evil if we know that there is such a thing as good, which we know through God. So a couple of things I wanted to touch on before we dive back into chapter 2. Any other threads that need to be pulled right now? Okay, Aaron, Kate?
When you have mentioned about, obviously, the angel, God creating them with the same kind of free will, so what kind of separates the angels from us? Because they're not perfect either, right? So, because only God is perfect, so what separates us? What makes us different?
Yeah, I mean, so the angels are different in terms of their nature. They're not material beings. They're purely spiritual beings. They also are not the crown of the creation in the same way that humankind is, which is interesting because we would think, the question was, what makes angels and humans different? We tend to think often that the spiritual is the best, that being an angel would be better than being human, but it's the angels whom he has made to serve human beings. But in terms of the other aspects, I guess it depends what we mean by perfect. The angels were made morally pure and holy. So they were not made with sin in any way. And it is our belief, because of what God says, that the angels also are no longer capable of falling again into sin. The good angels, right? The evil angels have followed the devil. But the good angels are sort of confirmed in their goodness so that they are ministers of God in a way that can no longer be corrupted or fallen, which is similar to what we will be, body and soul, in the life of the world to come. I don't know if that answers your question.
Yeah, I think it does.
Okay, so Gino?
I have a question concerning God has created some for good. And I've created, but
yep.
What's the thing
I'm trying to say? Well, it's the question again of why some...
He's called some to do, Babylonians, you know, they were called to do something to do evil.
Okay.
Right? I'm just...
Yep.
Hard for words. And it's some to be called to do other things.
Okay. So it's sort of the question of how do we understand God making use of evil? In a sense, right? So the Babylonians are called. The Babylonians are appointed by God to conquer Israel, and in doing that, they're not gentle and kind conquerors, right? I think we're talking about things at two different levels here, right? So as far as human actors go, there is sin and there is evil, but God is outside of that realm, outside of time, and so I don't know the best way to explain it, but. You know, God is, he is using those things, but he is not authoring those things.
Right. So in other words, that he, in his wisdom, he sees that they're evil, they're going to do
right.
What they're going to do, so he uses that against.
He does use that, yeah. One Luther at one point described the devil like a raging bull, and he said that the devil is the Lord's devil. Now that sounds really strange, and he doesn't mean that God, you know, loves the devil and the devil is great, but he pictures God as sort of riding on the back of that bull who's causing all sorts of mayhem and carnage, but God is steering it in a way that serves his purposes and his goodwill. But again, this is a sort of thing that is not given to us in Scripture, revealed how he's doing that, but simply that we can trust him, and it is hidden from us, so we run for refuge. Not, in other words, I wouldn't say, let's look at what's happening in history to try to understand what God is doing, unless he tells us in his word what he's doing with that event. If we try and sort out how is God at work in Israel today, we're going to end up bashing our heads against a wall. I don't know how to describe or how to even understand what God's purposes are there or how he is using it, but I trust that he can, and I look at what God has revealed in Christ. I don't want to go too far down this rabbit hole, but...
Well, Pastor Mike explained it to me once when things were too big for me.
Yeah.
And he said, all you have to remember is look at what you know in the light.
Yes.
To guide what's happening in the dark.
Right.
And that's not your business.
Yep. Yeah, so I'll repeat that. Look at what you know in the light to guide what is happening in the dark, which is not your business. It's sort of a need-to-know business, right? And God does not say in the Scriptures that we need to know the answers to these things. What we need to know is Christ and him crucified. So, Rose?
No, I think that this is kind of like how God chose to use evil to
to the outcome of good. If we look at Judas,
yes.
Think, how did he choose Judas as
right.
a disciple? But then it came about that it was for our salvation
right.
in the end. But we don't see the end always. That's a mystery.
Absolutely, yeah. You're absolutely right. Same thing in the Old Testament with Joseph, who's thrown, sold into slavery and thrown into prison. And yet God meant for good what his brothers meant for evil. But we are not standing at that point. You know, we don't get the how God meant it for good sort of thing. We simply stand in the middle wondering how this is. Steve?
Five things from the table.
Five what? Oh, five things from the table downstairs? So. Yeah. God meant for good what passed it. Oh, you did. Okay. Yeah. All right. Let's look at Genesis chapter 2. We're going to start reading verse 15. 15 to the end of the chapter. We'll see where we get today. Chapter 2, verse 15. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. And then the Lord God said, it is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him. Now out of the ground the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all livestock and to the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman, and brought her to the man. Then the man said, this at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. This is the word of the Lord. So last Sunday we looked at how God formed man from the dust of the earth, breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living being. And we did talk a little bit about this, but there is a purpose for which man is made. There is something that he is given to do. And what God has given the man to do is to be in the garden and to work it and to keep it. We might think that in the Garden of Eden there should be no work and it's like an all-inclusive resort in the Caribbean, but it's not described that way. You know, it's described as a place for man to work and to keep. You can imagine, you know, the difference between the fall is that after the fall, man has to work and keep with the thorns and the thistles and the sweat of his brow to gain his food. Before the fall, it's not like that, but there's still a cultivating that is to take place. I picture, you might say, I don't know if we can imagine this in some way, in the Garden of Eden, Adam and Eve get to do what Marge loves to do most without having to do the things that Marge dislikes the most about taking care of gardens and flowers and all of that. Right? They were given to take care of the creation. So we shouldn't picture the Garden of Eden as a static place that remains the same all the time, where all the hedges are perfectly trimmed at every moment. They trim themselves in some way, or the flowers deadhead themselves. No. It's a place that is constantly changing according to God's purposes and plans. And I think we ought to also consider that the life of the world to come is going to be like that. You know, the closest picture we have to what we're looking ahead to in the new heavens and the new earth is by looking back to Genesis chapter 2. Not that it's going to be identical in every way, but we can't imagine what it's like aside from looking at this. There's going to be working and keeping in the life of the world to come, but it is going to be a joy and not a punishment. And it's not going to be static. I want to get out of our heads that cartoon image of the life of the world to come, being a disembodied life on a cloud where we're listening to this, strumming the same tune over and over and over again. It's not going to be like that. It's going to be an amazing symphony and orchestra that's constantly richer and fuller than it was before. So Adam and Eve are in the garden to keep it and work it, and God commanded the man, "You shall surely eat of," we looked at this, "every tree of the garden." First, the positive. You can eat of all of it with one exception. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. We need to keep those words in mind as we move to Genesis 3. Giselle? What was that?
I said, do you think it would be a different outcome if you could say not to eat it? Because I know, like, with my kids, I say, don't.
Right. I don't think so, because Adam and Eve do not have at this point the sinful nature that your kids and my kids have. So when I tell my kids, don't touch it, you can be sure they're going to... Suddenly their attention is 100%. I don't think it's like that for Adam and Eve. Right? And even here, we don't see scriptures describing Adam saying, don't touch, don't touch, don't touch. But, you know, everything seems fine until the serpent comes in and poisons the well with his word, right? So, and there is the warning that God attaches. You might say there's an eating here to which God attaches a promise. Well, promise is probably not quite the right word, a curse, a judgment. In the day that you eat of it, you will eat this and you will receive death. Right. Now, it doesn't mean he eats it and he physically drops dead in that moment, but that is the moment of spiritual death when Adam and Eve eat of the fruit, and it's only a matter of time before their body dies as well.
But that's a gift.
What's a gift?
The death is actually a gift from God, that their sin doesn't keep growing.
I want to be careful with this. Because he doesn't describe death as a gift here, right? In fact, death is described even...
How did they know what death was?
I don't know that they did know and understand what death was. But they certainly could understand that when God says, don't do it, this is bad, that the consequences are going to be bad. So the scriptures describe death as an enemy. What you're pointing out is that in Christ, death is a defeated enemy, right? So we don't have to be afraid of it, but I wouldn't describe death as a friend. That's not really a Christian approach to it, yeah. So an eating by which you die, and I just want to draw your attention to a connection for us, which is God in Christ has given us an eating by which he says you will live. The Holy Communion. From the tree of the knowledge of good and evil in the Garden of Eden comes death. From the tree that looks like it's dead, a cross, comes a fruit that gives us life. So there's a tie-in and, you might say, reversal of what Adam and Eve engaged in the garden. The reverse of it is what Christ gives us in Holy Communion. All right. Questions or comments on that part? Debbie?
We don't have any idea how long it was between when they first were created.
No.
Because then we know it was after they were thrown out of the garden, then they started having their children.
Right, right. We have no idea, and I didn't do any research on what different speculations are, but how long from this moment until the moment when Adam and Eve sin? Are we talking minutes, hours, days, weeks, years, decades? I don't know. But that is just sort of something that's hidden. And this is where I say we definitely see in Genesis, as we begin, we have lots of questions to which Genesis does not give an answer. So I'm going to hold for a second, Rose, because I have something else I want to grab here. The other thing we should take from this section is, who was given the command not to eat? The man was. Who doesn't even have a name yet, a proper name, but Adam was given the command. When we get to Genesis 3, the serpent speaks to the woman, and the woman seems to know what is said. What can we infer?
Adam taught her
the command. That Adam is, you might say, Adam is given the word from God, and that is a word he is to teach to his wife and ultimately to his family. And Genesis 3 seems to suggest that he does, because Eve has heard. Eve doesn't say, what are you talking about? Knowledge of tree and good and evil? Never heard about that. She says, no, we can't eat of it. We can't even touch it. Nancy Jane.
Not only does she know that when she does eat of it, he's standing right next to her, because she doesn't run a marathon to reach him and give him a piece of it.
Right, yes. That's yeah, absolutely. We'll get that in Genesis 3, that not only has Adam told her, but it also seems to be that Adam is, like, she takes of the tree, she eats, and she gives it to Adam, who seems to be watching it all unfold without even speaking up. So there's a lot going on there. Rose, did you have...
I was just thinking that probably in the very beginning, Adam, you know, in the Garden of Eden, there was no time yet. But then I thought, no, that can't be right because the creation...
We've got the sun, moon, and stars that he said were created for times and seasons and those things. Yeah. But we don't have, what we don't have, you know, to your question, Debbie, and your comment, Rose, what we don't have is time recorded historically in the way that we think of it. Doesn't mean it didn't happen, but this is, from a human perspective, before history, that we can follow along on the, you know, dates and times on the basis of archaeological or other evidence. It's beyond that for us. So the next thing here, starting at verse 18, is again the Lord God speaking. So it's still only God who has ever spoken. And the Lord God says, it is not good. I always find this striking. Genesis 1, day 1, it is good. Day 2, it is good. Day 3, it's good. It's good. It's good. Day 6, it is good. No, well, not yet. At the end of day 6, it is very good. Do you want a little Hebrew for living nativity? Tov me'od. Very good. Tov me'od. You go to the market, you get a good piece of fruit. Tov me'od. Very good. At the end of day 6. But we're zoomed in, as I said, on the middle of day 6. And in the middle of day 6, this amazing statement that God says, it is not good. Now, when he says it is not good, God is not saying that it is evil. He's not saying that there is something sinful. He is simply saying that it is not yet complete. And what is the problem? What is the thing that is not good?
Man is alone.
Man is alone. It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him. Joanne.
I just noticed that when God talks to Adam, he said, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat, you shall surely die. But even as we can't even touch.
Yeah, we'll talk about that touching it when we get to Genesis 3. So, but good notice. There's a little bit of a difference there. So, it is not good for the man to be alone. This tells us something about humanity. God has made us for what? On a big level. For other people. He has made us to be part of a community, to be part of a society. And I always think this, when you watch the TV series with, like, I don't know, Man versus Wild or whatever it is, like, a guy dropped into Alaska to live on his own, and you compete and see who can survive the longest. Man is not made to be alone. And even those men who are dropped into the wilderness alone, they were not made to be alone. And I'm not suggesting, like, you know, they're in deep trouble because they're living alone for 6 months, but they would not be there were it not for human society and community, starting with a father and a mother and a family. If you drop them into the wilderness when they were 1 day old, it's not good for man to be alone, right? So God says he's going to make a helper who is fit for Adam. An interesting word that is very difficult to translate, that word helper, someone who matches him in a way, who is, you might say, compatible, it's modern jargon, but compatible with him, someone who is like him, but different than him. And that word helper is not a small word. So sometimes people might hear that word and say, well, you know, a helper for the man, like Johnny helps Dad fix the car, you know, just, you know, he's a helper, but not really. That's not what Genesis is getting at here. That word helper occurs in the Psalms when David says, the Lord is my helper, right? The Lord is my helper. Helper is not a little word. Helper is a huge, great word, almost a divine word of sorts. And I do like to turn, when I often in wedding sermons, turn this on its head and say, if the woman is a helper, what does that say about the man?
He needs help.
He needs help, right? He needs help. We are not made to be alone. Cheryl?
It's more like a completeness.
Yes.
Like if you're building something, you've got the wood, you've got the nails, you could say that the nails were the helper, and yet the nails are what makes the cabinet complete.
Yeah. Yeah, you've got this image of things that are working together, right? In a way that makes more than what you have by itself. The other thing is, as we think about man and woman, who we know from Genesis 1 are given the blessing of being fruitful and multiply, that not only is it not good for the man to be alone, but in fact, when God gives the wife, he's also going to give more as time goes on. Linda?
Just like in Ecclesiastes.
Yes.
Two are better than one.
Yep.
And that goes without saying. I mean, because then there's someone always to pull you up.
Right.
And then I remember from the wedding when he had the battery,
yeah,
and
yep,
cords of rope.
Yep. Right.
Just that more are stronger together.
Yeah, a cord of three strands is not easily broken. So. In a cynical, simple way, we could say two are better than one because then you have someone else to blame. We'll get that in Genesis 3.
But that starts to happen.
It does, right? Yep. But clearly, God says two are better than one, right? We are made not to simply be on our own, but to live with others, and we are better with others. And this is true not only in terms of marriage, but just in terms of human life, even for those who are widowed or unmarried, that there are things that we need others for. Or widowers and unmarried men, there are things that we need others for. Ed?
I often say that over the years at work that when I have someone working with me, it's 1 + 1 is actually more than 2.
Right,
It makes both of you better.
Right.
And so it adds up to more.
Drives engineers crazy, but no, absolutely. So God says it's not good for the man to be alone. Out of the ground, he forms the beasts of the field. He brings the birds of the heavens to the man to see what he calls them. And you see here, man exercising his dominion over the creation by naming things. And I will say that I don't think naming here for Adam is an arbitrary thing, where he looks at a creature and says, well, you know, that could be cat or that could be donkey. I'll call it cat, right? I think as he names things, he's naming them in some way that reflects the nature of the thing itself. I don't know how to explain this except to say that at this point, Adam has powers beyond what you and I have, right? Adam is in tune with God and his holiness and his righteousness in a way that we are not right now. But what's interesting to me is that human beings are the ones who continue to do this work of seeing God's creation, of naming his creation, of classifying his creation, of trying to understand his creation, right? You do not have I lost the name of it. The kingdom, phylum, genus, the... What?
Taxonomy.
Taxonomy, thank you. You don't find another kind of creature that has a taxonomy of created beings. You know, there's not a whale out there that has got its taxonomy and discovers some new creature and says, where does this fit in? Human beings do this. God has made us to have dominion over his creation in part by understanding and exploring it and naming things. You know, what is one of the joys when someone discovers a new planet or a new star? They get to name it, or someone names it, right? The Astronomical Society gets to name it. So this is an amazing act of taking dominion over the creation. And God says that whatever Adam calls the thing, that was its name. Right? That Adam has this sort of power under God to not create, but to sort of sub-create under God by naming things. Mike?
How are they communicating? Are they speaking English or German?
What is the original name by which Adam named things?
They talk to each other, but how are they speaking?
I do not have... I mean, the closest we can get, which is stepping outside of Scripture into sort of anthropological studies, would be to look at, I guess, the best trees of language trees, and find what seems to be the sort of root language going back. But my hunch would be that it's something of a Semitic origin, but I'm not entirely sure. So
the Tower of Babel.
Right, it all got scrambled, yeah, in the Tower of Babel. So even trying to trace back those languages is going to be a bit of a mess, because it's not purely a human development. There's the divine finger that stirs the pot with the Tower of Babel and confuses things. So, Michael, do you have...
No?
Okay, just sound...
I would say the sister says it was in the land of Ethiopia, like the present Ethiopia.
Yeah, so...
So that would be like similar language? Or
not necessarily. Yeah, because of the Tower of Babel, we can't necessarily trace back and say it would have been that. But it does seem to be, as we look, at least as the world is now, when we look back, we do tend to look to the Middle East and that area as the root of human civilization, and to the languages spoken there as maybe being more basic to human language than what we have in our modern English. So God is looking for Nancy Jane? Yep.
I think the important thing is that God spoke creation, yeah. Like the word worded creation, yes, into being, and when we were worded, Adam and Eve were worded into being, it has to do with the fact that we are language, and in a, yes, way that the language corresponds to the reality that he made,
right,
and the language corresponds to an ability to communicate with God. God, yes, uses his word still, but also, even though that's broken with the fall, mm-hmm, that whatever language it was,
yeah,
it's not important.
Right.
It's just important that there was speaking, understanding, and correspondence.
Yes.
With reality.
Right. Yes. And I think what you're driving at there is the fact that we don't have the original language doesn't make our language not correspond with reality or not capable for communication with God. Right.
So in our culture, when people say, "Well, it means whatever I think it means,"
yeah,
that's not true.
Right.
That's deadly.
Absolutely.
Because God is the only one we know that our language corresponds with reality.
Absolutely, yeah. And there is something that helps us. I mean, on a human level, we can also see that, because when the engineer goes to work, he may recognize that on a human level, 1 + 1 is more than 2, but when it comes to building the bridge, there is a correspondence with reality. It's got to be, 1 + 1 has to be 2. It's not going to work if you don't, right? When a rocket doesn't make it where they want it to go, there is some issue in there where things were not calculated right, because, and it did not correspond to reality and made it fail. So a helper, God is going to make a helper fit for Adam, and we'll just kind of round out a little bit here and pick it up again next week. So the man gives names to things, but for Adam, a helper is still not found. I kind of picture, you know, Adam seeing all the animals, and you get to dog, and he's like, man's best friend, but not the helper that I need. So what does God do? He puts Adam into a deep sleep. Now notice the actor here. Adam is passive. Adam is not engaged himself in doing anything. He is put into a sleep. The Lord does that. While the man sleeps, God takes one of his ribs, closes up the place with flesh, and then out of that rib, he makes from the man a woman, and he brings her to the man. God puts him to sleep. God takes from his side. God fashions the woman, and God brings the woman to the man. It is all God's doing here. Moses, as he writes Genesis, sees in this the foundation for marriage, which he'll make clear at the end of chapter 2. This is why a man leaves his father and his mother and holds fast to his wife. But we also ought to hear, mirrored on top of this, something that will happen much later in time and history. The best way I can describe it is this, that Adam is not the only man who falls into a deep sleep from whose side something is taken that fashions for him a bride. There is another who falls into a deep sleep, whose eyes are closed in a sleep deeper than sleep, in death, from whose side, and I mentioned this in the sermon, flow blood and water, which God then takes and by which he creates for Christ his bride, the church. And then he brings the church to Christ. So even here in Adam and Eve and their creation, there is not only a description of what is happening on an earthly level, but there is a picture also of what God will do in Christ to redeem and restore his creation. So it's this beautiful picture when we get to Christ and his death on the cross, especially, I think, in the Gospel of John, and then described in Ephesians chapter 5, as Christ loved the church, we see a new Adam and a new bride that is created by God through the death of the man, dying for his bride, and through that she receives a life that will never end. That's where we're going to pause today. We'll pick up a couple of things at the end of chapter 2 and then move into chapter 3 next week. And let us close with oh, Mike.
About a correction or...
Okay.
Heaven with a great symphony.
Yeah.
That's not right. We will be listening to Bach himself playing an incredible Baroque organ.
Made in the image of God and after his likeness, Bach's music, right? Yeah, no, it's going to be amazing. So let's pray. Lord God, Heavenly Father, we thank you that when you saw in the creation what was not yet complete and final, you made for Adam his bride, his wife, and brought her to him. We thank you that you also have made us into the bride of Christ, that by his death and from his side, you have given us a life that will never end. We pray that you would keep Christ's holy bride as we struggle through our time on this earth, and that you would bring us at last into the wedding feast that is to come. Bless now our week that lies ahead, what we say, what we do, and what we think. May it be pleasing in your sight. Cover our sin with Christ's righteousness, and guide our feet in the way of peace and of truth. We ask this through Christ our Lord. Amen. Go in peace.